Good morning. Desire the prayers of everyone this morning. It's a beautiful day, sunny day. Glad to see the sun. It's always wonderful when the Lord blesses us with a smile, as I like to think of it sometimes. So the topic that is on my heart this morning is one I know we've all heard it before. I often think of when getting up to preach how the preacher back, I think, in Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. So oftentimes when we get up to preach, you'll get to hear some of what has no doubt been put out many times before. But what I'd like for us to consider this morning is selling everything. What does that mean? Have you ever been shopping? Diane and I like to go into antique stores, and you're wandering through the store. You're looking for that one little thing, that gem, if you will, that thing that just catches your attention. You're like, yes, I've been looking for that. That's what I want. And then you check the price. And sometimes Diane and I are like, oh, yes, this price is good. We are buying this. Sometimes you check the price and it's like, you know what? It is what I'm looking for, but I don't think it's worth that. I'm not willing to give that up. And what happens? Do you buy it? Do you look at it and think, well, I'll watch it for a little bit? Not to tell on Diane, but sometimes we've watched things and then they sell. Somebody else bought it at a higher value than we thought it was worth. And then we're sitting there thinking, you know, maybe we should have gone ahead and purchased it at that price. Maybe it really was worth that after all. But you know what determines the value of that thing? Once you look at it, once you check the price, you, or in the case of Diane and I when we're out looking, we set the value. We determine it. The person selling that item may set a price. And that price may determine whether or not we're willing to purchase it. But we set the value of the items we're looking for. We set the value because it's our determination. Is that price too much? Yes or no? Nothing else sets the value on something. So let's start off in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. And let's start reading verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Now this is just a short little one scripture parable. But in this parable, we have a man. He's been in the field. He discovered a treasure. And he looked at that treasure and he put a value on it. He put a value and said, you know what? I'm going to cover this back up. I'm going to go home. I'm going to sell everything I have and buy this field because this treasure in this field it's worth it. Let's go ahead and read the next two verses. Verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So once again, we see the parable here. There was a pearl, and this man looked at it and he said, that pearl has value. That pearl is worth more than everything I have. And if I can sell everything I have and buy that pearl, I actually will be ahead. I will have something that I could potentially sell and buy back everything that I had before and still have extra. Do we value things? You know, the treasure in the field, some Some commentators have made mention, you know, that wasn't just a box of gold, more than likely. Because if the man would have just found a box of gold, what would have prevented him from just picking it up and carrying it out of the field and not telling anybody where he found it? They said it was more than likely the equivalent of finding a gold mine. And if you found a gold mine and you want to get the gold out of it, is that very easy to do, or do you have to start setting up? I know some of the pictures I've seen of the gold mines back in the Old West, even the ones worked by just one or two people. There were structures that they built, hoist lifts. They had to dig in the ground, piles of dirt. They would sort through. They had the, I forget what they are called, but the little troughs of water running through that they would use to sift out the grains of gold. This all had to be built. It would be obvious to somebody, if you started doing that in his field, that you're up to something. I think of the farmers around here. If I went into some farmer's hayfield and started building structures and digging holes and piling dirt, after a while they're going to be like, excuse me, what are you doing in my field? This is my hayfield. So this man, to get what he needed, he had to buy the field. To get that value that he saw there, he had to say, I can't just work it from a distance, sneak in at night. There's people that could try that, but how much are you going to get? Wouldn't it be better to just sell everything and get that field? And so I want us to think about that, not so much selling everything from the viewpoint of the sinner needing to come to Christ, but us as Christians, selling everything for Christ. So let's move to Mark. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, this is speaking of Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, this young man, it says, was a rich young man and had kept the word from his youth up. So he wasn't a beginner in Christ. He wasn't newly converted. This was somebody who had been practicing, who saw the Savior, who ran to the Savior with haste, looking with expectation and urgency. What else do I need? You seem to have the answers to eternal life. And I want that. I value that. What else do I need? From our view, what did the young man lack? Of course, now you can't skip to the end of the story with what Christ said. But just think of it. Here's a young man. Think of the young men in our congregation. You've watched them come up. They've been to Sunday school. They've studied their Bible. They've followed the word. They followed the teachings and the doctrines. What would you say is wanting in their life? They're blessed. Let's say they've graduated high school, maybe even college. They've got a job. The Lord's blessing them. They're prosperous. Would we look at that and say, wow, the Lord, they're doing well. Not only are they abiding by the teachings of the word, listening to the Lord, but the Lord's blessing them. We would look at a human level. And we would think that's wonderful. It's wonderful to see young men come up, abiding by the word. The Lord's turning his blessing out on them. Would we have considered that anything in that picture was holding that young man back? Or would we maybe gloss over that? But what did the Lord see when he looked at that young man? He saw the same thing, but he could look deeper. He could look beyond what we can see from the outside. And he looked down into that young man's heart. And I'm paraphrasing some things here. He said, young man, you've held on to some things and given them priority above me. Was there anything wrong with being successful? We don't have anything in the scripture that says if you're successful, you've erred. But you know, sometimes God will come into our lives and he'll gently take his finger and he'll put it on a spot. Things that he sees, if you hold on to this, this will hinder you in our walks. How do we respond to that? This young man, it said, went away sorrowful. Remember, just a few minutes ago, I talked about the value we put on things. He looked at the pearl of great price. He looked at his earthly goods. And as far as we can tell, he didn't see the value of the pearl of great price being more than earthly goods. And he left sorrowful. What a shame. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now these are some pretty hard words. Because it says, cannot be my disciple. That's a definite statement made by the Lord himself that if you place these things ahead of me, you know, and looking at some of the things, family. Are you placing your family ahead of Christ? Our physical well-being, our comfort, sense of ease, just our lives in general. Do we place some things ahead of Christ? Christ is a part of our life, but he's not the focus of our life. We have that, I'm going to call it the Sunday go to meeting part that we talk sometimes about the world. They'll live this way Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday they put on their Sunday go to meeting part of their life, and they go to church and they worship and they sing and they praise the Lord. And then Monday they walk out and they go back to their other life. They're willing to give the Lord the one day, but they're not willing to give it to him the other six. Matthew 19 and 29, not going to turn to it. But it also calls these things out. It says, And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit life, everlasting life. Now this one, I wanted to call this one out because this one calls something out that I think speaks to value. Shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So speaking of family, how much is your family worth to you? Now, ask yourself the question, what do you think is worth 100 times the value of your family? Can you imagine something like that? Or just think of anything you hold really dear. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe there's something that you hold really dear. And Christ says 100-fold, 100 times. Can we grasp the value of what he's trying to offer us? Can we see that? In Luke chapter 14, verse 16, it said, Jesus speaking here, And then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And if we drop on down to verse 24, it says, For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. One of the things that I noticed here in reading this, it says that he had decided to have a feast, had set a time. And then at the time appointed, it was sending a reminder to folks, okay, the time for supper is here. It's time to gather. And that's when the excuses started coming. The one that had bought some land, he said he was obligated to go check it. Now, maybe he did have a contract that said you need to review the land by this date. But do you know, he also knew he had a dinner to go to. Couldn't he have made allowances for that in the contract? Said, well, look, can I get an extra 2 or 3 days? Or maybe, rather than wait till the last minute, I should go early so I can attend this supper. Do you know sometimes we tend to use what I'm going to call legal excuses? But I have to. I'm obligated to. I said I would, and I can't go back on my word. Do we do that to the Lord sometimes? There's things in our life he's saying, you know what? I really need you to do this. But we're saying, but Lord, I have to do this over there. I'm obligated to do this. Did we ask him when we built those obligations? Did we look at how those would impact our walk with him? The gentleman bought the oxen, says he needed to prove them. And that part of me chuckled at that. Well, you're buying oxen and now you want to go see if they're actually going to be able to work. Maybe it's just me, but I think I would have asked to watch those oxen pull a plow through some ground before I bought them. That would have been just me. I want to see these oxen work together just a bit. You know, get a plow and a little bit of land and let's look at it. Now he's saying that I need to go do this. You know, it's this man just plain old had something else to do. I'm not obligated to go prove these oxen. I've already bought them. I've got them. It's something I've got on my to-do list. And I just decided today I'd rather do that than come to your supper, Lord. Do we sometimes take things and say, well, I just want to do this. And I'm going to do that, Lord. I'll get back with you in a little bit. Now, the last man had just gotten married. And this one I did a little bit of study on, because I know in the Old Testament, if you were married, you didn't have to go to war for a year. You were excluded from going to war. But I couldn't find anything that said you were excluded from participating in social activities. There wasn't any restrictions. I went and read several articles and books about some of the history and traditions of marriage among the Jews, even your Jewish traditions today. Couldn't find anything that would have restricted a man from taking his new bride to the feast. It would have seemed to me, if anything, if you'd have been married, you know, the invitation came while you're single and now you're married, that if you'd have went to the Lord of the supper and said, Lord, I've been married, he would have been, no problem. We'll add another seat here. Bring her. We would love to meet her. Do you realize all of these were just excuses for not having committed fully to attending the feast? This was just excuses. Yes, there may have been some legal basis behind the first one, but at the end of the day, they're just excuses for not doing what we've been asked to do. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So what is our attitude like towards the Lord? You know, this starts off talking about, you know, he that sows sparingly, what are you going to reap? Sparingly. You know, if you plant one row of corn, how many rows of corn are going to sprout? If you wanted three rows of corn, but you only planted one, you could say, well, Lord, I planted the corn and I expected you to bless it. But if you only planted one row of corn, what do you think is going to grow? The Lord's generally not going to, on his own, plant the two extra rows for you when you could have. So I want us to consider that. Are we, you know, there's a phrase I've heard before, give a little, get a little, give a lot, get a lot. What are we giving to the Lord? What are we going to him with? I think of the young man with the fishes, two loaves, or was it five loaves and two little fishes, came to the Lord, multitude of people. Here you go, Lord. And it fed everybody. The Lord can take what we have. But what if, and we've heard this before, what if that young man, but I'm hungry. And if we divide this out between everybody in this crowd, I'm barely going to get a crumb bigger than just a little. I don't know if I'll be able to see the size of the crumb I'd get if we carefully chopped this up and broke it out amongst the crowd. I'm just going to sit here and not share. I don't think this is going to work out. We wouldn't have had the miracle, the record. It wouldn't have inspired a lot of the people to try to continue to follow Christ, maybe for the wrong reasons, but it did catch their attention. So are we all in for Christ? Are we willing to give him everything? Or are we reserving parts of it? How do we look at the cost and request from the Lord? You know, there were two things mentioned in here. Necessity. People tend to look at it, well, I have to. You have to. There is a part of me that says, yes, you have to, but you actually have a choice not to. So I don't know if you can truly say you really have to do something. You might be able to say, well, if I want to make it into heaven, I have to do that. Yes, but you still have a choice. You don't have to. What's the value you place on heaven? Because if you view it as a necessity, sometimes you're saying that, well, I'm going to do it, but I don't really see the value. I'm only doing this because it's a necessity. But I don't see the value there. Says others actually did it grudgingly. I think of that as reluctance. Okay, Lord, you know, I'll do it. But they absolutely don't think it's worthwhile. They're doing it just because. Because this is what I've been told to do. I don't want to push back. I want to show some respect, but I don't agree with it at all, Lord. The rich young man that the Lord said, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. There's not an 11th commandment that says to do that. You can't go through the Bible and really find a scripture and verse that says we as Christians are obligated to do that. The only thing we can find is that scripture and verse where that particular young man was told that he needed to do that. Christ has crosses for all of us to bear. They're different. Christ's cross was a physical element, horrible, harsh, required his blood to be shed. Other times our crosses will simply be give up something you like. Give up something you're fond of, an activity that for some reason is drawing your heart just a little too close to the world. Just give it up. Is there a verse against it always? No. Is the Spirit touching your life on it? Most likely. If the Spirit's touching your life, give it up. Jesus has something 100 times more valuable than that item he's touching. Sometimes we get to looking at what we're giving up. But what are we gaining? What does that verse say here at the end? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know, we can rest assured that if we're going to follow God, he's going to give us what we need, including trials and tribulations. Gold doesn't get refined without going through different methods of purifying it. And some of the things I've read on the gold mines, sometimes they have great big machines. They pull the rocks out of the ground, and these great big machines just pound the rocks, just start breaking it up. And the whole idea is to eventually pulverize it down into that dust so they can put it through that stream of water, and the dirt and everything flows out, and the gold, heavy gold particles are left. But is that it for the gold? It's pure then? Or at that point, does the gold dust get picked up and transferred to the furnace, doesn't it? And that furnace is where the final purification starts. Sometimes the Lord wants to refine us. He wants to purify us. He's going to send us a trial. And as part of it, the whole point of the purging process is to give the gold the ability to let go. The gold that's in the furnace will be able to get the purities to the surface. But gold that is not heated up, that purity is going to be stuck inside. It won't come to the surface. It can't be pure. It'll be gold, but it'll have impurities in it. I want to challenge all of us. Look to the Lord. Consider the value. Look at the value you're placing on things. And look to your life to see, has the Lord recently maybe reached out and touched something in my life? Touch something that says, I would like for you to do this. I would like for you to go say hi to your neighbor, the one you haven't talked to in 5 or 10 years. Maybe it's a new neighbor and you haven't even met him yet. Go say hi. Find out a little bit about him. Maybe it's you're a young man and the Lord's saying, you know what? I want you to start feeling like Sunday school teacher, preacher, deacon, missionary. There's all these fields, and even the young ladies, I mean, not to just restrict it to the young men. What is the Lord calling you to? And as part of that, is there anything he's calling you to give up while you move that direction? I challenge this. Let's put the value on the right things. You all pray for me.